Okay, ooh, we sure are good. I'm used to an older model. I'm not that old, believe it or not, but I am married to a grandmother. She's not here for the first service, so I gotta wait. I'll debate about whether saying that, but actually I am a grandfather of five grandchildren. And you're correct, I guess I'd use the term semi-retired. I just basically retired from being a full-time senior pastor like Pastor Bob is. And that's fine, you know, that was my decision at the age I reached. I didn't have to do it, but I felt it was good. And yes, I am going to be a chaplain for 3 months. I regret having to not be part of this church, which I consider myself part of, but for 3 months I'll be in Florida, January, February, March, so pray for me. Those are rough months. And we'll be thinking of you when the weather down here is 10 degrees, and up here, I should say, and down there it's about 70. It gets a little chilly in January, but as we progress through the winter, it warms up nicely, and there's a heated pool, too, but I won't rub it in. This morning, I want to take the time to acknowledge that it is my honor to be here. I come here to worship when I'm not on the road. I was away in Taiwan for a while preaching, but most of the time I'm here with my wife, and we worship. Sometimes we come the first service, more often the second, but I have really been blessed by this ministry and this church, and just as the others who have spoken, other than our senior pastor, I too am subservient to him and to the leadership of this church, just for the record. And I'm thrilled to be here, and I appreciate the fact that they told me in seminary, you do not have the right to expect everybody to listen to you. That's a privilege if they stay awake. Now listen, if you fall asleep, and I know there's some people here that get up, like I was up at 4, I'm always up early, but I know that there are people who work really hard and they are tired. So if you take a nap or fall asleep during the sermon, I'm fine with that. Don't tell me afterwards that you enjoyed the message. Okay, so I appreciate that. All right, let's get into the message. It's from James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. And the apostle is telling us about the most important thing that we need to control. Every member of our body, except the ones that are involuntary, need to be controlled. But the most important member of our body that needs to be controlled, according to James, is the tongue. Now, I know that the tongue does not actually resonate sound. That's our vocal cords and our communication devices in modern times. But the tongue is used as a metaphor, a figure of speech to represent that which comes forth from our mouths, and perhaps what we write. James himself was writing here this epistle. And perhaps today, in modern times, what we put on emails and text messaging and all that kind of stuff. Anything that we communicate is regarded as a tongue. My mother, when I was a young boy, I had 4 sisters and a brother, and I would often be giving my sisters a hard time verbally. They deserved it, but, and my mother would say, she'd use my nickname, Lee. She'd say, Lee, watch your tongue. Now, I didn't run in the other room and look in the mirror, stick my tongue out, and watch it, literally, because it's a figure of speech. But if I didn't get the hint, which was usually the case, my mother would then change my nickname to my real name, Leland. And she'd raise her voice slightly and say, Leland, watch your tongue. And then if that didn't work, it was wait until, say it with me, your father gets home. That usually curbed it by then. In any case, I would like to not only look at this message as a message of talking less. People have different personalities, and some people talk a lot, and some people talk less. James is not addressing the issue of talking less, but rather of carefully choosing our words to build up rather than to tear down, to build bridges rather than walls, and to unite rather than to divide. So he's interested in the quality of the words that come out of our mouth, not so much the quantity of words. Washington Irving wrote, "A sharp tongue is the only edged tool that grows sharper with the constant use." A couple of unknown authors put it this way: "By examining the tongue of a patient, physicians can find out the diseases of the body, and philosophers the diseases of the mind. The most ferocious monster in the world has his den just behind the teeth." Quirinus, the ancient philosopher, wrote, "Give not thy tongue too great liberty, lest it take thee prisoner." I have discovered over the years in ministry, and I'm not perfect myself, believe me, but I've discovered that many believers in Jesus Christ are prisoners of their tongues. Not necessarily because they talk too much, but because they say the wrong things at the wrong time, or there is a problem with the quality of the words that come forth from their mouth. Now, I have to admit that I learned this the hard way in the school of hard knocks. Very early into my first pastorate, which was down in Bucks County, I mean, Lincoln had just taken the presidency. My wife comes home from church, shopping, I think it was a Saturday, and she says, "Lynn is pregnant." I was so thrilled, because I was working with this woman and her husband. They were in my small group, and as their pastor, I was helping them struggle through some issues. This woman wanted so bad to have another child. She had one, and then they made some really bad choices. They had an abortion, and then the doctor said, "We're not sure you can have children again, but you can keep trying." So my wife comes home, and she tells me that Lynn is pregnant. So I didn't get a chance to get a hold of her until church, and thank God it was after the service was over. I go up to her, and I congratulate her. And as soon as the words come out of my mouth, I could tell that there was a terrible mistake or problem. My first thought for just a few seconds was, maybe since the time that she told people she was pregnant, she had a miscarriage. That wasn't the case. The fact is, I had the wrong Lynn. And she was so hurt. And she actually walked away, and I saw her leaving the church, and I knew that I had work to do. Later that afternoon, I spent a good hour or so on the phone with her, and through a few week process, I brought her back to the person that she that respected me and loved me as I loved the couple. The reason that she was able to forgive me so easily was because, as you can tell by the story, this was not willful and malicious. I was celebrating the fact that I thought she was expecting. But I learned a lesson from that. Well, actually, I learned two. The first lesson is, when I find out that a woman is pregnant, I don't congratulate her until she has the baby in her arms. But the other lesson I learned was this: if I could hurt someone so badly with my words that were not willful, malicious, and intentionally hurting, they weren't done out of anger or malice, how much more could I hurt someone if I had wrong intentions? Now, I wish I could say that I learned a lesson from that incident. I certainly did. But I wish that I could say that never again did I ever put my foot in my mouth. Never again did I ever say something out of anger or sarcasm. But the fact is that that was a lesson learned. So let's look this morning then at the importance of Christians controlling their tongue. We just put the verses down there, 1 through 12. You can take notes as you go along. The first thing I want to look at is the importance of Christians controlling their tongue. James is not writing to the world. He's writing to believers in Jesus Christ, and this is what he says. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers and sisters, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect person, able also to bridle his whole body. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time in those opening verses, but there's two things that come from that. First of all, you will be judged greatly by what you say or communicate. And secondly, your tongue will make or break you. It'll make you if you use it in a positive way, which this message is geared toward encouraging, but it'll also break you if you use your tongue, your mouth, and your communication devices in a wrong way. But it can also break other people. Your words can break other people. Negative things can cause a great amount of harm. Have you heard this saying? I'm sure you have. Sticks and stones will break my bones, but names will never hurt me. I'm here to tell you that that's a lie straight from hell. Oh, the first part's true. If you hit somebody over the head with a stick, you're going to hurt them. Or throw a stone at them. I hope you don't do that. But the second part of that truism, which is a falsehood, is a lie from hell. Tell that saying to a friend of mine who grew up in a home with an abusive father who never threw a stone at him, never hit him with anything, never used physical violence, but regularly told him that he will never amount to anything. Don't tell him that words don't hurt. Although by the grace of God, he was able to overcome those things. On the other hand, positive things can build up rather than tear down, can unite rather than divide, can build bridges rather than walls. But let's get into the heart of the message and secondly, looking at verses 3 and 4, examples that are given in the text of controlling something small that affects something big. The whole purpose of James is to discuss the tongue. But notice he says in verses 3 and 4, if we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. Two things, both of which the people of James' day were thoroughly familiar with. James was a fisherman. There were most of the apostles of Jesus Christ were fishermen, and so they used ships, and they were also familiar with horses. Horses were used as a beast of burden in those days, as they still can be today. A farmer could be using them to plow. Somebody could be riding on them. And yet they were controlled by a little bit that was put in the horse's mouth attached to a rein, of course. But that little bit controlled this huge horse. Ships, same thing. People were familiar with them as we are today. The difference is that ships have gotten larger and larger. One of the places that you're going to wonder about my motives in life, but one of the places that I often frequented was Bermuda, where I had a ministry down there. I didn't live there. Had the chance to, but I didn't. I just jetted back and forth from Philadelphia while I was in my Bucks County church. And, you know, usually March, February, somebody had to do it, you know. But one of the times I was down there, many of the times I was down there, I'd sit out in the back deck. I'm an early riser, and I'm drinking my coffee, and these cruise ships are coming in to Hamilton, the capital. And they're quite a few miles away from me as I'm seeing the angle of them coming in. And I always wondered, wow, what it would be like to be on a cruise. Since then, I've been on a couple, but I thought, wow, that's a pretty good sized ship. But then one of the pastors, local pastors, picked me up for lunch, and then he takes me down to the dock. And we literally, now this was, let's just say, Lincoln was well into his presidency, but there was no, this was before September 11th. You couldn't go in the ship, unless you were a guest. But you could walk literally down to the end of the dock. And literally, I walked like to the end of the dock here. And I would say that the ship was just, if my friend had held me and I reached, I could have touched it. The only thing that was separating it was cushions, you know, and rope, big rope. And I look, and I look that way, and I'm like, wow, this thing is even bigger than it looked from my deck in the hotel room. And then I look up, and the people are looking down at me. I must have looked like an ant. And then we go for a little walk, and then we look back, and we can see the back of the ship, and guess what we could see? A rudder. Now, I don't know if they still make them that way, and it was large, but the rudder was small compared to the huge ship. And yet that small rudder controls the whole ship. And my very godly pastor friend, who was light years older than me and far more biblically conscious, immediately came to this verse that I've just read to you. And he quoted it as we looked at this ship. And the next morning, I'm having my coffee, and I remember it was a Disney ship, but I remember the type of ship. And here I am drinking my coffee, 7 o'clock or whatever it was in the morning, and guess what? The ship is making its way back to New York. And I thought, wow, this rudder is going to guide that pilot, and that rudder is going to make sure that all those thousands of passengers make it safely back to New York City. But James, of course, is not just interested in teaching us lessons about horses and ships. We know his singular purpose in this text is to teach us, thirdly, the difficulty of controlling the tongue. He begins by telling us in the opening part of verse 5, comparing the size of the tongue to its influence. Notice verse 5. So also, the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. So also are two words that would normally be awkward to begin with if you don't have a context. The context, of course, is the preceding verses, particularly that which is talking about horses and ships. So also, just like horses and ships, where they have something small that controls the bigger part, so also the tongue is a relatively small member, and yet it has so much influence, it has so much control, both negatively and positively, depending on how you and I use it. Then notice he makes the comparison of fire in verses 5, especially the second half of verse 5 and all of verse 6. He writes, "How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is like a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell." James is saying that just as a forest can create a huge storm of fire by just a little spark, so the tongue has the potential to do the same. Now, when we think of forest fires, we think of destruction. But James is also at least implying in the text that the fires of evangelism, sharing your faith with your mouth and your heart and the Bible, as you share your faith, you can light a good fire. There are good fires, the fires of revival and so forth. But obviously the negative is implied here in the text. My wife and I were really big on national parks. We travel to the national parks as often as we can. I was on a sabbatical years ago, and we went to the Glacier National Park. Anybody been to Glacier National Park? How long did it take you to walk? No, just joking. It's in the northwest, the right hand. If you're on a map, you know it's way in the left hand top corner of Montana. So it's pretty far away, but it's worth going. Usually we're traveling other places too at the same time. And we were there multiple times, and then after we were there, this was a long time ago, a while ago, after we were there, we heard on the news a year afterwards that they had a fire and that 100,000 acres were destroyed. Now, the park is about the size of Rhode Island. I come from Rhode Island, okay? And I joke with my friends, I say, you know, my brother and I would play baseball, and if the ball was he missed the ball, it would go into Connecticut. And if I missed it, it would go into Massachusetts. But the fact is that even though Rhode Island is the smallest state in the Union, it's huge for a park size. So that's a good size park. So 100,000 acres, it's a lot of acres, but it was a small percentage. But tragically, that whole area that was one of the most beautiful sections of the park was destroyed. Well, here, right after I semi-retired, I went on a long trip. And we went back to Glacier National Park, and we went through the area that was devastated. It's recovering, but the aftermath was quite obvious. We went to a visitor center, and the ranger, I asked her a question. I said, "Do you have any idea how this fire started?" And she was pretty reasonably certain that it was started by a man or a woman, probably a man, but driving in his car, going through the park, sightseeing, looking at the foliage and the wildlife, smoking a cigarette, near the end of his cigarette, flicks it out the window, thinking, it's just going to go out on the pavement. And apparently they believe that a few leaves came along and more leaves, and it was at the end of a drought, and before you know it, 100,000 acres were destroyed. So James makes the point as he compares the tongue compared to a fire. And then thirdly, he compares it to nature. Verse 7. He says, "For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind." You look through that list, there's beasts, birds, reptiles, sea creatures. And if you've ever been to a circus where tigers and other ferocious animals that are normally ferocious in the wild are there entertaining you, we sit and watch a circus with our little boys when they were young, and the lions and the tigers are coming very close, and yet there's no problems because they're tamed. Way back when I was in college, now this was when Lincoln was in the Illinois legislature, he wasn't even president yet, But I went to a camp up in New Hampshire, a few hours north of where I lived. And they had these entertainment nights for the kids. There were 300 teenagers. And they had different things. And one night, this guy comes. They didn't even give him an introduction. You know, they just let him walk down the aisle. And all the kids, it's a center aisle, and there's like 150 on each side of the aisle of teens, and I was in the back standing. I was a counselor, so I was sort of like a monitor along with others to keep the kids quiet, but they were fixated on what was going on. The guy walks down the aisle, and he's carrying a sack like Santa Claus. He gets to the front, he turns around, he opens his bag, and he pulls out a 10-foot snake, I'm guessing, but it was about 10 feet, and it was about this round, circumference-wise, a good portion of the length. Now, I don't like snakes, so I moved a little closer to the exit in the auditorium. Then he took the time, because that was the purpose, and a lot of spiritual lessons were given that night, but he took the time to tell us what this snake was like in the wild. After pulling it out of the bag he had, he wrapped it around his neck. And he's talking, and the head of the snake is like here, looking at him. "How you doing?" You know? And he says, "You know, if this snake was in the wild and someone put this around my neck, I would be decapitated." And then he tells us how the victims, the prey that it eats whole. They don't chew their food. And he said, "Some of you teenagers," they were all teenagers there, "some of you young girls that are really petite would not be too large for this snake to swallow." These young boys over here would definitely be. They'd have to have a couple of them to satisfy their hunger. But then what shocked me was, after he gets done talking, he asks for volunteers to come up and put the snake around their neck. And I moved even closer to the exit, okay? And what surprised me, and I'll explain why I was surprised, but what surprised me was I couldn't believe the number of hands that went up. Young girls. Young teenage girls. I'm not trying to be a sexist here, but see, I had four sisters. And when there was a spider, they called on me to get rid of the spider. So my one baby sister was actually there, and she was not one that raised her hand. But a bunch of teens, girls and boys, they go up and they have this snake put around them. And it's like they're smiling and, you know, and really happy about the whole thing. And when the night was over, there were no heads on the floor. I just hoped that the snake was well fed. Then they looked for volunteers among the counseling staff. And somebody yelled out my name. And I slipped out the door so nobody could find me. And then this big shot counselor that nobody really liked, he volunteered. And that was the only time in my flesh that I was hoping that the snake would... No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. James is not interested in snakes. Although he doesn't specifically mention snakes, he refers to reptiles. He's certainly not primarily interested in beasts and birds, and of course, ships and horses. He has a point to be made, and the fourth point is this: the challenge and the difficulty of taming the tongue. Notice verse 8. And notice the word begins with but. We don't normally begin a sentence with but if it's in its own context, unless it's in a context. But he says, but in spite of all of these things, no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. Now, let me just say something about this text. And I know there's different versions of this verse. Let me see what you have up here. But no human being can tame the tongue. It's the same version I'm using. I think I arranged for that. And if you read that text literally, you might be tempted to say, well, we might as well go home. Or, Pastor, you might want to speak on something else. Why did James put this in the text that we should control our tongues when he says we can't? Well, there's two things that we need to understand, both of which are applicable here. One is that James is using what scholars call hyperbole, exaggeration. Do you know that the Bible has verses that are exaggerations? Now, you need to know what those are, just like the Bible has figures of speech, like tongue, right? Nobody speaks with their tongue, although try talking without using your tongue. You'll be indistinguishable. But the fact is that hyperbole simply means that to make a point, the author has chosen to exaggerate. No one can tame the tongue. We have an example of that with when Jesus was in Jerusalem. One of the gospel writers tells us that all of Jerusalem came out to see him. Do you think every single person that lived in Jerusalem came to see him? Maybe, but probably not. That's hyperbole. That means it seemed like, okay? And in fact, many of your translators, because the Greek leaves it open, but many of your translators translate this text, but no human being seems to be able to tame the tongue. It seems like it can't be tamed because it's such a difficult task. Commentators also point out, and correctly so, I believe, that another possible explanation of this text is that no human being can tame the tongue on their own. They need the power of God. They need the power of the Holy Spirit. I think both hyperbole and that can go together to explain the text. With the power of the Holy Spirit, you and I, we can control the tongue. One traveler who was writing for a travel magazine while visiting Great Britain wrote the following, quote, "On a windswept hill in an English country churchyard stands a drab gray slate tombstone. The quaint stone bears an epitaph, not easily seen unless you stoop over and look closely. The faint etchings on the tombstone read as follows: Beneath this stone, a lump of clay, lies Arabella Young, who on the 24th of May began to hold her tongue." Now, I don't know who this woman is. I'm not going to make a judgment about her. I don't know who put this epitaph on her tomb. Maybe her husband. I'm not going to get into that, okay? But it made me feel sad, not just for this woman who I have no idea who she was. But it made me sad to think that there are people out there, including Christians, who never control their tongue until they die. And that's not what God wants. He wants you and me to control our tongues now. He wants us to get control of it, not just for negative purposes, to avoid offending and hurting needlessly people, but also to use it for good. Because when you die, whether you're gossiping or encouraging, whether you're dividing or separating, it's all going to stop. It's only in this life, until you get to heaven, but only in this life will you have the opportunity to use your tongue for the glory of God. But you might say, well, it's kind of sad that people can't control their tongue until they die. But here's the problem, besides the fact that it's a sin, that God doesn't want us to have an uncontrolled, vicious tongue. But here's the problem, a bigger problem perhaps, and that is that others are negatively affected. They're affected by our words. We're going to affect the future of people negatively or positively from our words. There was this pastor, a true story, who lived in a good-sized town, small but good enough, big-sized town. You know, not Philadelphia type, but just a good-sized town. And he'd been there for quite a while. The church was growing nicely. There was unity in the church. There was a lot of good things happening in the community. He was really big in reaching the community with the gospel, and people were coming into the church. One day, he gets a call from his sister, who is an executive for a big company. She travels extensively, and from time to time, she would call her brother. They were very close. And her brother would go pick her up at the airport. She'd be traveling between two cities, and she'd stop at the nearby airport, and he and his wife would go get her, and she'd stay a couple days, and then she'd resume her travels for the company. And she called one day and made arrangements, and he picked her up on a Tuesday, brought her back on a Thursday. And on a Wednesday, he shows up with his wife and this woman, his sister, at a restaurant, local restaurant in the town. They sit down, they order their dinner or lunch, and then before the waiter comes to deliver the lunch, the pastor's wife says, "Hey, I got to use the ladies' room for a moment. I'll be right back." And while she's in the restroom, the wife of the pastor, right? In walks a deacon from the church. He crosses the threshold of the entrance to the restaurant and looks from a distance that's not much farther than just half of this auditorium. And he sees his pastor sitting with a very attractive woman who is not his wife. Now, I'd like to tell you what he did. Like, he did the right thing. But instead, he turned around. He was embarrassed. He didn't know what to do. But he turned around, and he went home and got on the phone, called a few people. By Sunday, the whole church heard some false narrative about the pastor having an affair. The pastor knows nothing. The sister's already somewhere else in another city. But he can tell by the congregation they're looking at him funny. People that would come up to him and hug him are keeping their distance. The pastor sensed something wasn't right. And then, to make matters worse, just before he goes to the pulpit or to begin the service, one of the elders comes to him and says, "We have an emergency meeting right after church, and you need to be there because the lifeblood of our church is adversely affected." Now, let me just give you a little hint. Don't ever say anything to your pastor before he goes to the pulpit that might upset him, even if it's something, you know, whatever. Just try. One lady one time, or, you know, she didn't even tell me that her husband died. You know, she, the people that knew their husband died, she wasn't at church. They waited till after I preached. I mean, anyway, he gets up there and he's really distracted. You could tell he was a good preacher, and he just couldn't keep. He was getting confused. He was all over the map. And these people are sitting there. They've already heard that he's having an affair, right? And now his sermon is like, and he's preaching like somebody who is having an affair. So it's just perpetuating this false narrative. So anyway, after church, he stumbles into the meeting. And they're sitting as the whole board, but also the deacon. And they turn it over to the deacon. And when he starts telling them what the problem is, or at least what he thinks it is, he says, "Hold on a minute." Grabs his cell, calls his wife next door. They hit a parsonage. The wife comes over, and he explains everything with his wife right next to him. Did the right thing. To his credit, the deacon profusely apologized. Profusely. He was really humbled and saddened by what happened. There was a lot of egg all over a lot of people's faces, if you know what I mean. So they decided that they were going to have a special meeting the next week because everybody's going home, right? So next Sunday, they have a meeting. They tell the congregation, you've probably heard rumors, and they tell them what really happened, and everybody seems happy. The pastor forgives the deacon, who again stands up and asks for forgiveness and all that. Forgiveness is not the issue. But three or four weeks later, the pastor comes to his pulpit, and after his sermon, and by the way, if you're a pastor, you should always announce things afterwards, after your sermon, or nobody will be paying attention to that either. So after sermon's over, he announces that he's been speaking with the superintendent of their denomination and that he and his wife will be moving soon to another church hundreds of miles away. So later that week, the deacon, who's really upset because he knows what he did was wrong, and a lot of the congregants as well, when they got on the phone and so forth. So the deacon shows up at the pastor's parsonage, and the pastor's out there in the yard working and getting things ready to move to another parsonage. And the deacon brought a bunch of people with them to convince the pastor that he should stay. Now, that's a flattering thing, but the pastor said, well, you don't seem to understand. I just got my hair cut a couple days ago at the barbershop, and it's all over this town. It spread through the whole town. Everybody thinks that I've had an affair. My credibility in this town has been lost. I need to move on. So they were kind of like, well, we'll help you. We'll go talk to these people in the town. And you know, and so he realized that they needed to learn a lesson. Not that he was angry, he forgave them. But he took them over to the clothesline, and there were a couple pillows that were hanging from the line. And he pulls out a pocket knife. It was windy. He slices open the whole pillow, reverses it, and allows the feathers to scatter in a million and one different directions. And then he waits a few seconds as they watch the wind take them all over. And then he says to them, I'm going to give you each a bag, and I want you to go retrieve all those feathers. And of course, they got the point. We can't do that, Pastor. Neither can I get my name back. The lesson from that is this. You know the Bible teaches that when you sin, all your sins are covered through the cross, right? Your salvation is secure. God forgives you for your sins, but when you commit certain sins, the consequences of those sins are not necessarily reversible in this life. A classic example would be a man in jail. Do you know the late Chuck Colson said the best place to get saved is in prison. Now, I know there's these jailhouse religion type people that want to get a lighter sentence, but there's tons and tons of people who actually get saved in prison. They do. Praise God. But if they're serving a life sentence with no chance for parole, they're not going to get out of their earthly responsibilities. A person on death row, I know not too many people are executed these days, but if they are and they're on death row and they get saved, it doesn't mean that they avoid the execution. So there are consequences for our sins, and I'm here to tell you that one of the most catastrophic consequences of our sins can be what we say. I've seen churches that have been destroyed because of mouths that were used wrongly. By the way, I've only been here at this church a short time, and I'm not implying that I know anything of anybody, okay? So don't take this wrongly. And it doesn't have to be church. It can be in your family. It can be in all sorts of situations. Well, anyway, we have the final, and that is the urgency to control the tongue. There are several reasons he gives. First of all, because it can be used for good and evil. Notice verse 9. With the tongue we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. So because it can be used for good and evil, that ought to be an incentive for us to get it under control and to be conscious of what comes out of our mouth or what we write or send in our electronic devices. The second reason is because it can produce both blessing and curses. Notice verse 10. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. These things ought not to be so. Blessing and cursing can come from the same mouth. You can bless God on Sunday in worship and then turn around and curse your fellow man or woman created in the image of God. That's what James is saying. So we need to be conscious of that. We need to make sure we understand that that can happen. That if I can curse someone and bless someone, or bless God and curse someone, whatever, that two different things can come out of my same mouth because I have this old nature and I have a new nature, then that's all the more a reason for me to watch what I say. When I was in seminary, I had a job in the night shift at a hospital. I was an orderly / security person, but most of the time all I did was study. I got paid for it. It was a good deal, 11 to 7. Then I went to school, managed to stay awake until the afternoon. But anyway, I showed up at work one night, 11 o'clock, and they had an unusual assignment for me. They had a prisoner who was a patient in the hospital. He was handcuffed to a bed, and he was actually in a what we'd call maybe a semi-comatose. So the chances of him waking up were minuscule. So they didn't bother with a guard from the prison. He was there for life in prison, probably because he committed murder with no chance of parole. But more significantly, he was dying of cancer. And he was attached to the bed. My job was just to sit there. I could study and just keep an eye on him. Just keep an eye on him. If there's any problem, he wakes up, you know, I go tell the nurses station. I had the most difficult night in my life. I sat there, and all night until 5 a.m., all he did was curse God and say some. I grew up in a big city, you know, Providence, Cranston, Rhode Island, and I thought I heard everything. The language that came out of this dying man, he was in a coma, but he was screaming and yelling. Maybe he was in pain, but he was taking the name of Jesus, the name of God, in vain over and over again. I couldn't study. And then around 5 o'clock, all of a sudden, he stops. And then I noticed the monitor. When we got the nurses, they came, he was gone. I went home from my job at 7 o'clock, half-hour drive over to Hatfield where I was going to school. And I was really sad. I didn't know the guy. I just knew that he was a prisoner and he was in for life without parole, probably committed murder. But what really made me sad was that he spent the last hours of his life cursing his maker, who he was about to meet. Jump ahead a couple years later. I was called to the bedside, as well as other family members, to my father-in-law, who was a pastor. And he was dying of cancer. And he also was in a coma. And when we got there, he died soon afterwards. But as we were grieving and standing around, my mother-in-law was there and family members. I was really close to my father-in-law. And in walks one of the nurses of the hospital, Doylestown Hospital, and she goes to our church. And my father-in-law was the pastor before me, so she knew him. My wife grew up in the church, and they knew each other. And this nurse walks in, and she called him Uncle Walton. She loved my father-in-law. And she said to us, "Well, I want you to know something," because she worked the night shift like I did back in the prison, the hospital, 2 years, 3 years earlier. She said, "All night, Uncle Walton," as she called him, all he did was preach. Now, some of the sermons didn't have continuity like they would normally have because he was on medications. He didn't have he was semi-comatose, but he preached hellfire and brimstone all night, quoting the scriptures, praising the name of God. And while I was encouraged to hear that, my thought went to this verse. Now, these are two different mouths, not the same mouth, but two different people are ready to meet their maker, and one is cursing God, and one is praising God. I want to spend the rest of my life praising God, not cursing him. Another reason is because it's not appropriate for our tongues to be used for evil. He makes that absolutely clear. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing, my brothers. These things ought not to be so. Implied in the text is not only that we should not be cursing, but that we should be blessing. We should use our mouths for good. When I was in the third grade, Lincoln wasn't even born yet, and I had the most difficult time in the third grade. Any third graders over here? You in the third grade? I love the third grade so much, I spent 2 years in it. I'm telling the truth. The kids that know me, and if it was in my church, they're looking at me and they know I have a lot of education, but they're like, how in the world did you stay back in the third grade? I did. And I struggled the whole year, and Miss Galogli took me aside afterwards, the last day of school. She got somebody else to teach for half an hour. And she explained to me something that I should have known. She said, we changed school districts from a very poor school district, the capital, to a suburb where the schools were much better. And so I was like behind except for math. And so Miss Galogli takes me aside, and she puts her arm around me. Everybody loved Miss Galogli. She puts her arm around me, and she says, now, Leland, you're going to have to stay back. And she explained what I just said about the school district. But she said, you know, I made a request because there's 2 third grades. I requested to have you again. I started smiling from ear to ear. And she says, not only that, but you are really good in math, so you're going to be my helper. You're going to be my assistant. I left that room so happy. On the way home from school, I'm telling all the kids that are moving up to the 4th grade that I'm staying back, and they're like jealous. They wanted to stay back too. Miss Galogli, she turned a lemon into lemonade. That's what she did for me. And finally, because as believers, an uncontrolled tongue is a contradiction to our faith. After saying this should not be, it shouldn't be this way, the apostle writes, does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers and sisters, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. We don't see any of these contradictions in nature. A fig tree always produces figs. So if you call yourself a Christian and you're going around gossiping and finding fault and you don't have anything good to say to encourage people and quite the opposite, then you are, on the authority of the Word of God, a walking contradiction. You're a contradiction. I'm a contradiction whenever I use my mouth in a way that is not appropriate. It's something that we need to understand. We're always hurt when someone gossips about us or passes on information out of context that clearly results in distortions at our peril. Yet we don't always prevent it when others are doing it. Even passing information that is true can be wrong when biblical protocol is not followed. Just because something's true doesn't mean it should be spread. How would you feel if your doctor told someone else who's a patient that also knows you your medical condition? We understand confidentialities. We should. The fact is that all things, true, partially true, true but out of context, or falsehoods, should not be spread in gossip. Truth that is positive and that is authorized by the person, that's another thing altogether. Author and literary scholar Mary Ann Byrd, in her memoirs, an autobiography, writes of the difficult journey that she faced in her early years long before she became the author of many books. In one section entitled The Whisper Test, she shares the difficult journey that she faced and the major turning point that took place in her life. Mary Ann was born with a cleft palate, before the time when reparative surgery was easily available. To add to her disabilities was the fact that she was deaf in one ear. In school, her classmates teased her without mercy. She couldn't blow up a balloon without holding her nose or drink from a water fountain successfully. "Oh, Mary Ann," her classmates would say, "what happened to your lip?" She would lie. She would say, "I cut it on a piece of glass," because she thought that was better than admitting she was born that way. One of the worst experiences at school that she dreaded once a year was the day of the annual hearing test. The teacher in those days, not the nurse, would call each child to her desk, and the child would cover first one ear and then the other. The teacher would whisper something to the child like, "The sky is blue," or "You have new shoes." This was called the whisper test. If the teacher's phrase was heard and repeated, the child passed the test. To avoid humiliation in the past and the humiliation of failure, Mary Ann would always cheat on the test. She would secretly cup her hand over her one good ear so that she could still hear what the teacher had to say. And then came the fourth grade. Mary Ann was in the class of Miss Leonard, one of the most beloved teachers in the school. She must have been related to Miss Galogli. Every student, including Mary Ann, wanted to be noticed by her, wanted to be her pet. Then came the day of the dreaded hearing test. When it was her turn, Mary Ann was called to the teacher's desk. As Mary Ann cupped her hand over her good ear, Miss Leonard leaned forward to whisper loud enough so that the whole class could hear, because they were nosy anyway. And this is what Mary Ann Bird writes. "I waited for those words which God must have put into her mouth. Those seven words which changed my life. Miss Leonard did not say, 'The sky is blue,' or 'You have new shoes.' No, Miss Leonard carefully leaned over to get as close as possible. But in a loud voice, she said, 'I wish you were my little girl.'" Seven words, carefully chosen by a dedicated teacher, turned a very discouraged woman into an award-winning literary scholar. This sermon wasn't just about negative things coming out of our mouths. Miss Galogli and Miss Leonard serve as positive examples of carefully chosen words that can impact one's life and turn a lemon into lemonade. This sermon isn't just about saying less words, it's about saying the right words. And yes, sometimes it means not speaking at all, not sending that text message or email at all. In 35 years of ministry, I have seldom got into trouble for keeping my mouth shut. Wow, isn't that a profound statement? But I wish I had kept my mouth shut more often, because there have been times when I have caused pain and division by not carefully choosing my words or making sure of my facts first. Lee, watch your tongue. Leland, watch your tongue. Leland, wait till your father gets home. I'm here to tell you that our Heavenly Father hears every word that comes out of our mouth. He sees every communication that we make. We should be more concerned about what our Heavenly Father hears from our mouths. So, let's go out of this place and use our speech and communication devices for the glory of God. Let's build up rather than tear down, build bridges rather than walls, unite rather than divide. Let's turn lemons into lemonade with carefully chosen words for the benefit and blessing of other people and for the glory of God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these wonderful people here today that have patiently listened to this sermon, and more importantly, have listened to your word, which is inspired. I pray, Lord, that we will go from this place throughout the week. We all have relatives and friends and people we know, and some of them are in relationships that we don't approve of because the Bible doesn't. Help us to be people who use discretion and good judgment when it comes to what comes out of our mouth, what we say, and how we communicate it for the glory of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.